Let's turn now to the New Testament and to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. We resume our studies in Luke's Gospel this evening. I think it's been about a month since we were last in Luke's Gospel and chapter 4. Let's read from verse 16, Luke 4, and from verse 16. And he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. I'm sure that probably for most of us this evening, there are places that we have in our hearts and our memories, and it is that maybe the events, say, associated with these places, some of them are very positive memories, pleasing memories, some of them perhaps not so positive, and it is that we try and forget these things as often as we can. You can think of it in terms of the positive side, where it was that you were brought up, your family situation and so on. No doubt many happy memories, thinking of times past. Think of it in terms of your own wedding, where and when you were married and so on, the various folks that were there with you, sharing with you and your new partner something of the joy of that day and the significance of it. What about when you had your first child? And again, the memory is very positive, very pleasing, memories that from time to time well up within us and that can be triggered off by seemingly insignificant things, and yet it is that reminding us of a joyous occasion in the past. But then also there are those memories that we try to forget. There are those memories that are negative, that we would say are bad memories. We think back to say when it was that we had our first car accident and where and when it took place and what it involved. It's funny, when I was back in Scotland, there's an intersection that I have to drive through, usually a couple of times a week, and it was where I had 30 years ago a very bad motorcycle accident. And even 30 years on, as I was coming up to it, I'm that little bit careful, thinking back to the events of that day 30 years ago and what it involved for me. Some of us, perhaps it is that we've been in that situation where we were told that employment was coming to an end. We no longer had a job. We no longer had a regular income and so on. And so it is that, whatever the case may be, we all have positive, we all have negative memories and so on. And a place that I would suggest where it is that really straddles both of these sides of the equation, the positive and the negative, are the experiences and the memories that we have had in our own home environment in terms of a specific locale or geographical region, but also in terms even of our experience within the four walls of the home, the house that we were raised in and so on. And very often it's the case that the place that we were brought up, whether it be in terms of its geography, in terms of our home situation, it has a very significant effect upon us, and particularly in our formative years. One of the things that I still find difficult in Ontario, and I've been here 13 years, is the fact that there seem to be no hills. I know if I go out west, I've got the Rockies and so on, but when it is coming from Scotland, there were hills everywhere, little mountains compared to the Rockies and so on, but it was that you were never far from that sort of a situation. And all of us here can think of the experiences, geographically and otherwise, that had an important part to play in terms of our formative years and making us in some ways the people that we are now. And the reason that I begin like this tonight is because if it's like this for us, whether we're believers or not, and as created in the image of God, then surely likewise it is the same for the man Jesus Christ. Yes, he's without sin, but we know that he was the man. He is the man, Jesus Christ. And it is that the experiences that he had in terms not just of his geographical location where he was brought up, but also in terms of some of the inner workings of that place, in terms of the worship and the people that he was amongst, that also would bring positive and negative memories in his own experience. And so it is that Luke tells us tonight that Jesus came to Nazareth, where it was that he had been brought up. We have that there in verse 16. And so what we have here is the homecoming of Jesus Christ. It is that he's coming home to the place where he was brought up, the place that would have played an important part in his upbringing, the place where it was that he was known to the people of that community. And it is that Luke records for us the first incident in his gospel, in Luke's gospel, in terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, you remember last month when it was that we began to look at this section from verse 14 onwards, I told you that it isn't the first part of Jesus' ministry that Luke presents to us here, but already for the previous year, Jesus has been found ministering and so on in various parts of the land. But it is that Luke skips over that. And he's more concerned that now we should see the ministry of Jesus beginning here in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, we know that his earthly ministry actually began in a real sense with his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, Cana, when it was that he turned the water into wine. And what's interesting is that Luke doesn't tell us about this, neither do Matthew or Mark. And it is that we have to rely on what it is that John in his gospel tells us in the first four chapters, something of what took place leading up to this homecoming in Nazareth and being found in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so it is that after that year of ministry, as it were, that Luke now picks up after Christ has come back to Galilee, and it is that he launches his Galilean ministry. And it's this Galilean ministry that is basically the focus and the content of Luke's gospel from verse 14 of chapter 4 right through to the end of chapter 9 and verse 50. So what it is that we're being focused on then in the coming weeks and months is that we're going to be occupied with the events of this Galilean ministry, what it is that Christ did, and the implications for you and I here tonight. So the first thing that I think that is good for us to note as we come to this section and begin to consider Luke's presentation of the launch of Christ's ministry at this point is a description that Luke gives concerning what it is that Jesus does. Now, as always, there are little things here that we might be tempted to pass by and trying, as it were, to get onto the meat of what it is that Luke presents later on in this section. And yet it is that I think it's important for us that we take note of some of the little details that Luke, through the Spirit, presents to us, because it is that I think that these details, not only are they significant and important, but they are things that would encourage us in our own walk with Christ. And the first thing that I think that Luke reminds us of in this description is the centrality that Christ has at this point. Christ, from this point onwards, is very much the focus. Christ is the one whose eyes it is that we are drawn to. And even in this section, how often it is that a look through the Spirit directs us to what it is that Christ does. If you read from verse 14 onwards, you read, he returned, he taught, he went to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue, he stood up to read, he found the place, he rolled up the scroll, he began by saying, he sat down, and so on. And what it is that I think that we're being taught here is that in terms of the decisions and actions that are brought before us, they are decisions and actions that are to be understood in terms of the volition and the will of Jesus Christ. And that his ministry, and as he expresses himself in his ministry, preaching or otherwise, that this ministry must be described and understood in terms of a hands-on approach. And if it is that we would seek to be true ministers of Christ, whether it is in pulpit or in pew, then it is that we should be like Jesus, and our ministry must very much be a ministry of the hands-on approach type. You see, here is the incarnate Son of God. Here it is that he's in Galilee in the Sabbath, and it is that he's found in the synagogue at Nazareth. And what it is that he does here is what we will find him doing throughout the next few years of his earthly ministry, that he will be found not just in the place where it is that God would call his people to worship, but he will be found in the midst of the people that have been created in him and through him and for him. What we're going to be presented with is the fact that the incarnate God, that he involves himself. and that he involves himself in the lives of ordinary men and women and young people, the ordinary people of Galilee. We will see him with farmers. We will see him with housewives. We will see him with fishermen and their children. We will see him talking to them. He will counsel them. He will exhort them. He will rebuke them. He will very much be someone that, while others would want to have nothing to do with them, there are those who will spend their last penny, as it were, to be found in his presence and to hear something of the wonderful teaching that others have told them about. And it is that when they come into his presence and as he is found in their midst, that it is this God, that it is this Christ who calls them to repent and to believe the good news. And what I think we'll be reminded of time and time again, and how good it is for us at the beginning of this new year, is this: that God is a God who has not made the earth and then left it to run by itself. But our God is a God who delights to be intimately involved in the life of his creation. That he's a God who delights to be intimately involved in the life of the individuals that make up the body of Jesus Christ. That God is not a God who observes his planet, his creation from afar, but he's a God who's constantly intruding. He's a God who's constantly breaking and desires to break into our space. That he's always involved in the world that is a world of his making. And we have to ask ourselves tonight, do we know, as it were, of the intrusion of God in our lives? Often is it that maybe we can be standing speaking to someone and there's somebody hovering, as it were, just in the outer circle, we might say. And we know that they're wanting to break in. We know that they're wanting to speak to us. Maybe because of something they've said. Maybe because we're just in a bad mood that day. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And so we don't let them intrude. We don't let them break into our space. Sometimes I think we can be like that with God. That God is there. God has promised to always be with us, to never leave us nor forsake us. Yet the problem when it is at times that we say, where is God? It's not that God isn't there. It's not that God is going back in his promise. But it's in terms of our attitude. It's in terms even of our spiritual demeanor. And it is that we're saying, not today, God. And sometimes, and I think we need to remember this, is that God involves himself in terms of judgment. It was that what he did in terms of the flood. It's that what he did in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. But on most occasions, the Bible teaches us that when God intrudes, when God breaks in, his desire is a redemptive one. His involvement is a redemptive one. His desire is to see sinners dead in trespasses and sins raised up to new life in Christ. And it's significant, I think, that at this point and in this place, a place that for seven centuries had been the most compromised part of the nation, of God's people, the other gods and philosophies and so on, had an enormous influence upon them going way back to the time of the Assyrians and the ascendancy at that point, that it was here that Jesus chose to begin to preach, the good news. It was in the whirlpool, we might say, of the ignorance of the nation that it was there that the people dwelling in darkness saw a great light. Is that not the hope for this city tonight? For it is that the philosophies and so on, the other false gods, they seem to have the ascendancy in a city that in many ways is in a whirlpool of ignorance in terms of the nation of Canada and so on. Is it not the hope that can be ours for this year, that in this place, in this setting, that the light of the gospel will shine? What I'm saying to us is, and what I think we should be encouraged as well as being challenged by is, that it's at this period, above all others, in the history of God's dealing with the world, when the Lord displayed himself most radically as an involved God, as a God who took a decisive and firm grip on human history, and when he radically altered the course, not just of this world, but of this universe. This world was never to be the same. The Lord, as it were, erupted into the three-dimensional reality that he created in this scene of time. And how did he do it? He did it by the preaching of the word. He did it by calling on men and women to repent. And though it was that his personality was wonderfully attractive, and his deeds quite breathtaking. It was his words that people were struck by. Never man spake like this man. This is someone who speaks with authority, not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees. This glorious time had now come, and how we need to remember that. Sometimes I think, and even in line with what Rod prayed about earlier, I really do think that we have lost confidence in the word of God. That it is so often that we cower and we hold back. Yet God says, my word is living and active. My word is sharper than any two-edged sword. My word is a living word. It is the very breath of God. And the only hope for Toronto and for this nation and for the world is the word of God. Do you believe that tonight? Die. Do we see 2011 as a year when it is that we would see God's word advancing mightily amongst us and amongst the people that we live amongst? There's centrality here and the centrality of the incarnate word. And if it is that we would be used by God, then Christ must be central in our lives, the incarnate word. How central is Christ to us? Really? I sometimes think the older I get, and I'm saying more about myself here, that really in the West, we've just been playing a game. We've been playing at being Christians. We've been playing at being churches. We've had it too easy. It's been far too easy in a sense. Maybe what it means is to have the word central again. That God will bring about the killing times. That God will bring about the difficulties that previous generations faced. Where we might cherish his word and his word alone more than even the very air that we breathe. And that we would feed ourselves upon this word. Then the second thing in terms of the description is not just the centrality of Jesus, but also his custom, I think. Again, look at verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. His custom was to be with God's people for worship in God's day. Now, the application is very simple. A Christian needs to be in church. People have come across them, as no doubt you have. Well, I'm a believer and I pray to God and I love Jesus, but I don't really need to be found in church. If I can be out in the hills or if I can be in my garden on the Sunday doing this and doing that, then that's enough for me. That's not the case. That's why it is that we need to pray that the Lord would bless his church and even ourselves. How many churches don't have a Sunday evening service? How many Christians have come to the point where it is that they say, well, as long as we go to church once in the Lord's day, that's enough. Not happy with what it is that the preacher says and so on. Here is Jesus, and his custom was to go to the synagogue. Now you can imagine, here is God himself. And the Pharisees and others would be there preaching. And humanly speaking, you wonder if at times he must have been going, oh boy. I mean, seriously. He's hearing them taking his word and literally ripping it apart, making a mockery of it at times. Now we know later he doesn't miss the Pharisees, the burdens that they placed on people's backs and so on. But even though that was the case, he kept going to the synagogue. He was found there. And outside of Nazareth, we know that the news about him was spreading and it was favorable. We saw there in verse 14, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Probably at this point, the people of Nazareth in this synagogue were very proud. Here's our boy. We've known him since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. We've seen him grow up amongst us and so on. And he's doing great things. He's lauded in terms of the words that he speaks and the things that he does. And they're proud that he's becoming famous. So I was trying to think of an example. And the one that came to mind was in terms of hockey and the Stanley Cup. And how often is it that you see it when the team that wins the Stanley Cup, that maybe some of the team they come from, little places in Canada here and there that even Canadians perhaps have never even heard of. And it is that there's a day that they take the Stanley Cup home, and the whole town or village or whatever it is, they're out there cheering and so on. That's the sort of thing that probably was in the mind of many here. He's coming back, and we know that he's going to be with us in the synagogue on that particular Sabbath. Now, there's maybe a few, I think, who no doubt you always get people who grumble. And maybe there had been some saying, why doesn't he come to Nazareth and say and show the things that he's been doing elsewhere? Does he think he's too good for us now? It is that he's left us and he wants nothing more to do with us. Maybe there were those who said, well, no, he's really quite busy, but he will come and we'll see if the rumours that are spreading about him are true. So it is that, sure enough, he returns. You bet you there wasn't an empty seat that day in the synagogue in Nazareth. Probably there was standing room only. Now, the synagogue, we've got to say a little about it. We could spend a whole sermon, but I really thought, no, that would really not be the thing to do tonight. But the synagogue, it probably originated during the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, after the temple had been destroyed. And it became the local centre for worship and instruction each week, and even after the temple had been rebuilt itself. Now, it's interesting when you look at what they considered probably was the typical order of service for the synagogue. Really, in many ways, if we were transported back in time to the synagogue, even today, we would feel in some ways at home with what was taking place. You had the reciting of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, and verses 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and so on. There were prayers that were offered. There was the reading of the law. There was the reading from the prophets. There was instruction in the passages, and then there was the benediction. Sounds very similar, doesn't it? Exactly near enough what it is that we do here. And any qualified male who was in the synagogue at that point could be asked by the chief of the synagogue and so on to read the scripture and then to bring a word to expound on that passage of scripture. Now think on it. Here in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus has been attending that synagogue for almost 30 years. He and his family had sat in the family bench Sabbath after Sabbath, month after month, year after year. And they were probably considered one of the most godly families in the community. They'd listened to the Pharisees, the rabbis, reading and speaking to the people. And no doubt the building itself was as familiar to Jesus as was the carpenter's shop, and he was just as familiar to all those who made up the congregation on each Sabbath. And there is Jesus, and he's principally known to them as the local carpenter. He's known as the son, supposedly, of Joseph. He'd started the business, and it was now known as Joseph and Son, Joiners. And the congregation knew the names of the whole family, just like here. We know the names of the Finlayson family, we know the names of the MacLeod family, the Hughes family, and so on. And it was the fact, rather, that at this time, that not many places had many carpenters. And some of them, no doubt, would remember Jesus coming into their homes. I've got the new door you wanted. I'm going to hang it for you. Here's the table that you ordered from a father and myself. I heard that you had some building work that you needed done. I'm here to do that work. But now, a remarkable change had taken place. And in some ways, they were surprised. He'd gone to the Jordan River. He'd been baptized. Some of the more ignorant ones probably said, he's got religion, but we'll see how long it lasts. We'll wait and see. He's missing from the regular worship services. And then it is that the stories begin to trickle into Nazareth. He's actually preaching. Not only is he preaching, but it is that we're hearing he's healing the sick, and people everywhere are impressed by him. And he's now got this reputation, and his own fellow townsmen and women want to see the new Jesus and hear him. And no doubt when he arrives that day, they're saying, well, we'll maybe hear him, but you know what? You'll maybe perform a miracle for us. And we'll hear and see what it is that he's been doing elsewhere. You can imagine the packed synagogue. I'm convinced it was packed. Somebody says, family's coming, Joseph, Mary, the brothers, Jesus, he's here. Is he dressed any differently? Does he look a bit more religious than he did before he left us? Is he going to be like one of the hyper-religious Pharisees? Is that what he's going to be like? And when the time comes, when he's permitted to speak, and it is that he takes the scroll and he finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This was the moment they'd hoped for. I think the atmosphere must have been electric at this point in the synagogue. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? So he sits down after it is that he's read, and he begins to preach, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And we know, even in terms of the language that Luke uses, that what we have here is a summary account. It wasn't just a minute sermon. Some folk may say, "Yeah, if only it had been, then we could say to our own ministers, a minute, Jesus, that's the way it was with Jesus. Why not with you?" But the words and the language and the grammar point to the fact that this is just a summary of what it was that Jesus said and did it at this point. Because we're told that gracious words in verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Do you pray that? And I know some of you do. But pray that when it's me or Rod or Jim or whoever's in this pulpit, that the words that come are gracious words. That the words that are spoken from this place are words that God gives to help us and to encourage us, to exhort us, to rebuke us, to direct us for the year that lies ahead. That's what we need. We need gracious words. And we need to be given ears with which to hear. And that's a description then of what it is that takes place in the synagogue on the Sabbath in Nazareth. The second main thing, and we're going to look at this for a little while, it's not just that we're given a description, but I think we're given a definition as well of what the ministry and the preaching ministry of Jesus was about. And his ministry is defined, because it is, he unrolls the scroll, as we read in verse 17, and he finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," and so on. And that's what it is that he's saying the Messiah preaches. Good news to the poor, release to the prisoners, sight to the blind, freedom to the downtrodden or the oppressed. And his ministry is described in terms of these phrases, and they really sum up the work of salvation. That's what it is that he's saying at this point. And when he says, "This scripture today has been fulfilled in your hearing," in terms of my person and in terms of my work. Think on it. The first purpose of his ministry is to preach the gospel to the poor. It's not the case that he's saying that poor people are going to get rich, that all of a sudden it is that their bank balances are going to be overflowing and so on. That's not the good news. It's not in terms of material enhancement. But the riches that Jesus is speaking of are spiritual riches. He's speaking to people who would see themselves as spiritually impoverished and spiritually poor. And the good news is that you can be released from that spiritual impoverishment. That it is that you can be a spiritual plutocrat, even as Paul himself writes to the church in Corinth, that we have been enriched in all our speaking and in all our thinking. And when it is that he speaks about the poor here, he says, "The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news, the gospel to the poor." The word "poor" here, it's not the ordinary word that would normally be used for poor, but it's a word that has the idea within it of cringing, of shrinking back, of cowering. It conveys the idea of someone who is a beggar, someone who would hide in the shadows. It's interesting when you go into the way this word is used in classical Greek. And it speaks about a person who finds himself in total destitution and who crouches somewhere when they're begging. And when it is that they beg, the image and the way the word is used in classical Greek is that at the same time as their hand is going out to beg, they're covering their face with their other hand because they're so ashamed of who it is that they are that they don't want to be recognized because the poverty that was theirs was so shameful. And Jesus is saying, my ministry is to people like that. My ministry is to those who are destitute. And I want you to know that my ministry is good news. Our world needs good news, doesn't it? How your neighbors need to hear good news. How our city needs to hear good news. Even already in the first 2 days of 2011, you look and hear what's happening out there. And there's bad news. And Dana knows what bad news there may be in the year to come. But the one thing that should be proclaimed loudly in word and deed from this church is good news. Are we good news people? Is that the way our neighbors see us? Is that what they hear from us? There is a Savior, and he is dead for you, this Christ. His blood has been shed, and it is available to you. That is good news. And there are people tonight, even in the earliest part of this year, and it is that they are totally and utterly bankrupt, and it is that they are ashamed even to show their faces. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not in money, but in spirit." That's what it is that's being said here, because we're being reminded by Christ that that is the condition of every sinner. Every sinner is morally bankrupt. Every sinner is destitute. Every sinner, in the words of Isaiah, is clothed in rags, filthy rags. Every sinner, even as Jeremiah tells us, is covered in wounds and putrefying sores, and that from the crown of their head to the sole of their feet. And for 2011, that's what we need to see and to be reminded of. That the people of our day, the people who know not Christ, they are bankrupt and they are poor, no matter what they say. Surely, if we are Christ-like, we will be concerned. Surely, if we are becoming more Christ-like, our hearts will go out to them. The problem is that I think at times we forget, even as Christ said to the church in Revelation 3, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And that's to the church. That's whom he's speaking to at that point, a church, a gathering of God's people. Is that not the challenge to us? That we have to ask ourselves, could it be said of me? I think I'm wealthy spiritually. I think I have need of nothing spiritually. And yet the real truth is, you're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. Naked. So Jesus isn't speaking about the economically poor here. He's speaking about those who have spiritual poverty. Now that's not to say that he is not concerned, nor should we be concerned, about those who are genuinely poor in terms of physical things, financial things. Because often it's the case that those who are in dire straits financially and so on, that they are fertile soil for the gospel. You read that the common people came and heard Jesus gladly. And I'm convinced that that's part of the problem we face. Dare I say it? We've become too middle class. And we've lost sight of the fact that the ordinary man or woman in the street, the working class people of our day, I think if Jesus was here today, that's who he'd be with. Now, you may not agree with me. You may say it's my socialist background from Scotland. But I really, really wonder if there's going to be a complete reversal. Because when people are poor, when they have very little, very often, that's where it is and when it is that God works. Think of the rich young ruler. He had an interest in eternal things. He comes up to the Lord, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, looking upon him, we read, loved him. And Jesus told him, "Well, this, that, and the other. Lord, all these I've kept since I was a boy." He revealed his own ignorance of spiritual things. And Jesus said, "Okay, there's one thing you lack." He said, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor." And we're told that his face fell, blood drained from him, because he recognized what it would mean. And he went away sad at that saying. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying it's easier for the poor. What does Paul say to the church in Corinth? Consider your calling, brethren. There weren't many wise according to the flesh. There weren't many scholars in your congregation. There weren't many mighty. There weren't many of the elite in your congregation. But know this, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man should boast before God. So what I'm saying is that if you look at the kingdom people down through the centuries, very often it's poor people. And maybe it's something that we need to consider. The Messiah brings good news to those who are spiritually bankrupt, spiritually destitute, and who know it. Second picture here is of prisoners. Again, look at verse 18. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He sent me to proclaim release. God sent his son to free the prisoners, because that's how sinners can also be viewed. There probably weren't any prisoners, I would think, in the synagogue at Nazareth on that Sabbath day. So Jesus, I think, therefore, is primarily speaking about spiritual prisoners, people who are in spiritual bondage. And spiritual bondage is to guilt, and guilt is because of sin. And the word that's used here, it can mean prisoners of war, those who have been taken captive by some powerful source. And it is that they're now deemed to be awaiting execution. Jesus is saying, taking the word of the prophet, that's how we should see sinners who are spiritually destitute. They are prisoners. And the prison life, it's a hard life. It really is. I think I've said to you before, was it last week even, the one thing that I dread personally is the thought of going to prison. I really do. And yet, there are countless thousands out there tonight. And you think they're free. Free love, free sex, free booze, whatever it may be. Free drugs. But they're prisoners. You can come to church on the Lord's Day. You can have your Bible. You can be brought up in a Christian home. But if you're not in Christ, you're a prisoner. Make no doubt about it. That's the need of salvation. To be set free. And to set the captives free. And that's what Christ does. That's the way it is that we need to see men and women outside of Christ. The time's going, let me move on. He speaks about recovery and recovery of sight to the blind. He's not speaking just about physical blindness, but he's speaking about spiritual blindness. And all through the Bible, it'd be an interesting study, to take note of the many places in the scripture where it is that spiritual blindness is presented to us. Because it's commonly discussed in the scripture. Listen to Psalm 82 and 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Jeremiah 5 and 21. Hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. You ever played blind man's buff? Don't know, do you have that here? Yeah, okay. I thought for a moment there, maybe it's a Scottish thing. But yeah. And you know what it's like? You cover the person's eyes and you spin them around. And everybody has a great laugh at them wandering about and bumping into things. And sometimes, well, and I can remember times playing it and it got a little bit violent. But it was that you were deliberately putting things to trip them up and so on because they couldn't see them. They were blind. And great was the crash and great was the laugh thereof when they crashed. But what about in spiritual terms? Those who are blind. Are stumbling, who are groping in the darkness. That's the state of the unconverted tonight. That's what should be driving us to our knees in prayer. The natural man understands not the things of God. He can't know them. He can't understand them because they are foolishness to him. He's blind. What about judicial blindness? A blindness that is caused by God. Isn't that a solemn thought? that there is such a thing as judicial blindness. John 12 and 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And that's from Isaiah 6. God literally, judicially blinds. Isaiah 29 and 10, the Lord has poured out in you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. God does that. Satan blinds. Is that not what we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 4? Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So what we're talking about here is very, very comprehensive blindness. It's not something that's superficial. It's not something that can easily, as it were, be sorted. That's how deep it is. That's why you can take the greatest scientists, the greatest philosophers, the greatest poets, whoever it may be, you can bring them together and they can begin to discuss origins and so on and anything else that relates to creation, and they're blind to the Creator. They're blind to the supernatural dimension. They're blind to all these things. And with all their wisdom, so-called, with all their intellect, so-called, with all these things, they cannot provide nor understand salvation. John said, unbelievers hate the light because their deeds are evil and they love their evil deeds. But Jesus said, I have come to give recovery of sight to the blind. That's why I've come. And if he has done that, and if we are his, is that not what we must do to help? We've seen it, doctors and so on, going to various places throughout the world, third world countries, and they provide operations and so on, and people who were blind and cataracts and so on. And you see them when they speak about the change that was brought about. They were blind, but they could now see. How much more than in spiritual terms? I really think, even as I'm preaching, that the problem is that we have lost sight of the glory of salvation. We have lost sight of the miracle of the new birth. We have lost sight of the great and wondrous things that God has graciously done for us. And we have lost sight that the church and the message of the church is good news. Not bad news, but good news. And we must all be purveyors of good news. And tell of the good news. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, it is God who commands the light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and 8, once you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered you from the power of darkness and taken you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So Jesus is saying the Messiah comes to those who are spiritually bankrupt and know it, to those who are imprisoned and awaiting execution and who know it, to those who are blind spiritually and who know it, and finally, he comes to those who are called downtrodden and oppressed, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now the idea here, it's not the idea of a prisoner. It's not the idea of someone in chains in a dungeon. But the word that's used here, the idea is of someone who's overwhelmed by the pains of life. Someone who's got to the point that in terms of their experience in God's providence, maybe that relationships that are abusive, by illness, by whatever kinds of troubles that have arisen within their life, that they are at the end, as it were, of their tether. That they're at the point where it is that they want to throw the towel in. They're at the point where it is that they've said, that's it, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life, like the prophet of old. Take away my life, Lord. It's over. I'm done. I'm finished. And we have no joy. That's the sort of person that's spoken of here. And Jesus says, this is what my ministry will be like. That I will set at liberty the person who is oppressed. Did he not, as we've seen, speak of that when he said, come unto me, all you who what? All you who who labor and are heavy laden. Is that not what we said to the young people at the morning service last week? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. It's day two of 2011, yet maybe for some of us, we're still heavy laden at the beginning of the year. We're overburdened. Jesus said, come unto me, and what? I will give you rest. I really will. Now again, do we take him at his word, or is it just pious platitudes that come forth from our mouth? I sometimes wonder. Because he has promised and said, I will give you rest. The rest you need, physical, mental, whatever it may be, you will have that rest. But you have to come to me. You have to take my yoke upon you. And I promise you, I will give you rest. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. That's what he promises. That's what he's saying here. In this first sermon that he preaches in his hometown and in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Then he stops. Why? Well, listen to Isaiah 61 again. And this, I think, is significant. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, right? And the day of vengeance of our God. Before he got to that point, he closed the book. And that, I think, is significant. He closed the book. He rolled up the scroll. Why? Because he didn't want to talk about vengeance at this point. He wanted to talk about good news. Vengeance is the next time that he comes. The time of judgment is still future. While judgment is not future for us, only in the sense that we face it at death. The time of the Messiah's great judgment is in the future. But now is the age of salvation. And that's what Jesus was doing, I believe, even by rolling up the scroll at that point and not continuing. As Paul says, today is the day of salvation. That's what Jesus was doing at this point. He was preempting Paul. And Paul, in words, puts into words what Jesus did visibly at that point, rolling up the scroll. And not continuing. How then is it with us in this first Lord's Day evening? I've got to be honest, when I was preparing this section, it was a challenge to me, because I looked at my own life, my own ministry, and I thought, oh boy, you fall far short, you really do. But I think it can be said of all of us, because we're all united to Christ. And these are the things that Christ expects of his church. And if we're being honest, we do fall far short of what it is that he has said here. Let's then make that our prayer, that in the coming year, however much of it we're allowed to see, that what is spoken of here in terms of the church's ministry through its Messiah, that it would be found increasingly amongst us. And that to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that in this Lord's Day evening that we find ourselves listening to this account of Jesus returning home and being found in his home synagogue. And we pray that as he took the word of the prophet Isaiah, and as he reminded us of the work of the Messiah and what the Messiah would do, and all being fulfilled in him, we pray that we might be challenged, that we might be encouraged, that we might be motivated, that in every aspect of our life that we would in word and deed present good news, and that we would live such lives that we attract others to the kingdom of God. Again, we would pray for any amongst us who are cast down in spirit, perhaps, O Lord, who know not the joy of the Lord as they once did. And we pray that even tonight that your word would speak to them clearly and upliftingly. Again, we would pray for Tim and ask, Lord, that as he returns to Vancouver this coming week, we pray that you would go before him, that you would keep him safe and from harm, and that you would give him wisdom concerning the days that lie ahead. So, Lord, until we meet again, whether it be here or in glory, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.